This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 5th, 2006, and is entitled Dying Grace, taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8.
Father, we're grateful for, again, this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that you would guide our minds and hearts in the study of your word this morning, that as you speak and as you reveal yourself, as you make yourself known, we'll hear, we'll understand, and we'll live the truth that you reveal to us today. Father, in the midst of all the voices surrounding us, may we hear your voice today, clear, distinct, penetrating, enabling us to be the people that you've called us to be. Father, grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember the furor caused a few years ago when Ted Williams died? There was that big argument about what to do with the remains of the Splendid Splinter. His son wanted his body frozen so that maybe it could be resuscitated later. The daughter was horrified by the idea. And yet there seems to be a growing interest in this technology. In fact, the Alcor Life Extension Foundation of Scottsdale, Arizona is getting a lot of interest in recent years. Now, their program is that they will take your loved one quickly and freeze them at ultra-cold temperatures so that they can be brought back to good health when technology enables them to do so. And there are a lot of people who are interested in cryonics. Now, it's interesting. I went to their website this week, and here's what they say. We are not interested in preserving death, but in extending life. Now, technology changes, but the aim is the same. Even though death is the result of our rejection of the rule of God, man has sought to preserve the illusion of life. In 1903, Joseph Karwalski tried to get a patent for a new way of preserving people who die. This was his idea. You take the body, you coat it in glass, and once that sets up and that body is now encased in glass, you take that body and drop it into a large vat of liquid glass and allow it to harden. So then you have this big block that air can't get through to touch the body, so your loved one could be preserved indefinitely. And because, this is the good thing, because it's glass, you can always see them. Jeremy Bentham was a British philosopher and the father of utilitarianism. When Bentham died, they found his will, and in his will, he had willed his body to his good friend, Southwood Smith. Dr. Southwood Smith. And so Dr. Smith took the body and prepared it. And then he put the body in Bentham's favorite suit and set it in his favorite chair. And then put it in a beautiful mahogany case with glass doors. And the doctor kept it at his house for years. But when he moved, he really didn't have room for his friend, so he willed him to City University in London, where he still remains. And legend has it that there were board meetings at City University where they brought the case in and put it in the board meeting. And the minutes of the meeting read, Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. Now, granted, these are unusual and bizarre, but look around you. We worship youth and life and vitality. And we spend billions of dollars in order to look younger, feel more vibrant, and to push death away as long as possible. Granted, death is an enemy. Death is an invader. Death is the fruit of our fallenness. And please hear me today, and please understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to suggest that we ought to dance for joy and throw a party whenever death's icy fingers grip our loved ones. Not suggesting that at all. But I am suggesting that as the people of God, we should view death differently. We should understand that death is an opportunity for us to demonstrate the reality of our faith. That the unbelieving world, when they look at us, when we face death, and when a child of God faces death, they ought to see such a difference in us and our approach that they say, maybe there's something to this faith of theirs. Our lives ought to be different. Because we need to understand that our life as people of God, our life is in Christ. And our death is in Christ as well. Our lives should speak. Paul was facing his final days. He knew the end was near. He knew that though the trial had not yet taken place, he knew what the verdict was and he knew what the sentence would require. And knowing his life was ending, he wanted to write to his young son in the work of the Lord, Timothy, to encourage him, to strengthen him, but also to pass the torch to him. He had left Timothy in Ephesus and said, I want you to appoint elders and help strengthen the churches in the region. And now he's saying to him, Timothy, it won't be long that it's all going to be on your shoulders. Timothy, it won't be long until you'll be standing on your own two feet. And so he says to him, Timothy, stand firm. Timothy, stand your ground. Timothy, preach the word. Stay focused on the task assigned. As we come to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I want you to note how the apostle faced his approaching death. I want you to note his perspective on death. I want you to note how his perspective is radically different from that of our culture. He faced death in faith. He faced death with confidence. And he faced death triumphantly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul's perspective of death. Here is this brief statement. Tucked away in the midst of his other words to Timothy, this brief little statement, but it is a powerful, powerful message. You cannot understand the power of this message if you don't put it in its context. Where's Paul? In a cold, damp, subterranean prison cell. He is there for preaching the gospel. This man who was of noble birth, he was born a Roman citizen, had become a nobody. His high-born status had been forfeited when he decided to follow that rebel-rousing troublemaker, Jesus of Nazareth. When he became a follower of Jesus, he gave up his highborn status. Now he's a poor man, shivering in the cold, inadequately clothed. He was there forsaken. His friends had deserted him. He's there charged with sedition, and therefore contempt and abuse is hurled upon him by his jailers. In addition to that, his work in Ephesus is being torn apart by religious wolves. And literally, the sword of death is hanging over his head. And yet, how does he view his death? The time of my departure has come. And I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Powerful, powerful words. The Puritans used to refer to dying grace. That divine, sweet enabling that allows a child of God that calm assurance in the face of death. It's not a matter of temperament. We're not talking about someone who through courage and their own strength or in some sense of denial, but a gracious gift that is granted by God as the end draws near, granting peace and assurance in the face of death. It is a divine enabling. It is a gift from God, but I'm convinced it is a gift that is cultivated by a life lived for the glory of Christ and His gospel. See, what enables a person to die with the courage and dignity that Paul dies is a life spent in service to Christ and a firm conviction of the eternal truths of the gospel. So we look at this brief passage. I want us to understand that facing death triumphantly is the fruit of a gospel-oriented life. A life that is saturated with the gospel, a life that is given in service to the gospel. Such was Paul's life. And as Paul looked at his present circumstance, he declares, I have no fear. Death is coming, but I'm not afraid. The time of my departure has come. When Paul looked at his past and he turns around and looks at 30 years of gospel service, he says, no regrets. I'm not saying that Paul looked back and said, boy, I wouldn't change a thing. I think he looked back and said, you know, there are a number of things I think I would have done differently, but I've not left anything undone. And as I face the icy hand of death, I can say, no regret. And when he looked to the future, he triumphantly declares, I have no doubts. There awaits for me a crown of righteousness that will be awarded to me on that day by the righteous judge himself. And not only to me, but to all who've loved his appearing. To all who longed for the appearance of the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. Three things I want you to note out of this text. The first one is in verse 6. The fact that a gospel-oriented life faces death with confident joy. The gospel-oriented life faces death with confident joy. He's telling Timothy back in verse 5 that he needed to remain focused. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded or clear-headed. Endure suffering, that which is normal. For all who seek to live godly in this life will face persecution. Be clear-headed. Be forewarned that persecution will come. Endure. Bear up under it. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, stay focused. And then he shifts to his own life to set a contrast. And the real essence of what he's saying is, Timothy, your life and ministry is just now beginning. Timothy, my life and ministry is now ending. And he gives him some very powerful truths about how to end well. Notice what he says. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, he uses a very vivid image that would have been vibrant to Timothy and other Jews. It is that act of pouring out a drink offering before the altar, before the sacrifice of the Lamb. We read about it in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 23 in Numbers 15. That image of the red wine being splashed out before the altar as a picture of blood, as a symbol of life and vitality, and it is being poured out. And Paul says, that's my life. Already, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Listen to a couple of things that Paul had said earlier. 5 years before this, when he was writing to the church at Philippi, he makes this statement in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." 5 years before, he said, even if I need to be poured out as a drink offering, I'll rejoice in it. Now that was 5 years earlier. There, it was a hypothetical. Even if it should come to this, then I would rejoice at that. Now it's a reality. And what is he doing? He is rejoicing in the opportunity. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's not saying this in some melancholy confession. It isn't a matter that he looks at his life and he just says, I'm already being poured out. It's an announcement of triumph. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Because you see, the Apostle Paul did not see himself as a victim about to be executed by the power of Rome. Instead, he saw himself as a willing sacrifice about to be given for the glory of his God. Already, I'm being poured out. Because see, Paul saw what was happening as just the natural extension of a commitment he made on the Damascus Road. Because that day when he was knocked to the ground with the brilliance of the resurrected Lord, he gave himself in service to his King. And this was just the next act of service to the glory of his King. His whole life has been a drink offering. This is the word of the Apostle Paul, who after giving that lengthy statement in Romans from chapter 1 through chapter 11 about doctrine, about the nature of salvation, about what God has done for us in Christ, as he then moves to make application of those great foundational truths, he begins by saying, "I urge you therefore by the mercy of God to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship." Paul was given his life. And so he says, "The time of my departure has come." Again, he used very interesting words because a better reading of the Greek text would be, "And now the strategic time of my departing is here." Because you see, Paul believes all of his life was in the hand of God. And I don't have any control of the time of my departure. He does. And he's saying, now the time has come. Do you remember, again, writing to the church at Philippi, he struggled. In fact, he said, I'm at a fix between the two. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I don't know what decision to make. Should I depart and be with the Lord, which is far better? Or do I stay here and minister among you, which is to your benefit? I don't know which one to choose. Paul is able to face death in this way because the far better has dominated his thinking throughout all his days. To depart and be with him is far better. But if it's necessary, I remain. I will. This is a life that is gospel-oriented. This is a life that is saturated with the truth of the gospel. C.S. Lewis, in the Final Battle, which is the last in the Narnia series, comes to that point where they're explaining things to the deceased children, and here's what is said. They are beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is far better than the one before. Paul knew this was not the end. Paul lived with the reality that when death comes, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so he's able to describe his approaching death as the time of my departure has come. And the word departure literally means the loosening of the mooring. It's a great ship that is tied to the dock, and somebody goes over and undoes the rope and pushes it out to sea. And it begins a great adventure. Paul said, the time has come for the loosening of the moorings, and I'm going to set sail. It's also the words that would be used for a soldier when it's time to break camp and move on. The pulling of the tent pegs. Marching on. Paul, in describing his death, describes it in terms of great joy. I know the time of my departure has come. The time has come for a new adventure. The time has come for a new chapter. I'm not saying that death is easy or light. But I am saying for the child of God, it is a doorway into a grand and glorious world in the presence of our God. And so Paul, the gospel-oriented life, faced death with a confident joy. But second, in verse 7, the gospel-oriented life leaves nothing undone. He looked at his present circumstance and said, I have no fear. He looked over 30 years of ministry and said, I have no regrets. I have fought the good fight. And the word is the word agony or struggle. It refers to both an internal and an external struggle. Beginning on the road to Damascus, Paul entered into this lifelong struggle. He traveled the world through three missionary journeys. He battled false teachers and sovereigns of imperial Rome. He battled rulers and authorities, powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. He bared up under unnumbered hardship, insults, injury, and yet through it all, he declared, we are more than conquerors through Christ. He says, I've left nothing undone. I fought the good fight. And now battle-scarred, he was ready to move on. In addition, he says, I finished the race. Simply means I've completed the course. Now what's interesting is that Paul didn't say, I fought the good fight and I won the race. He said, I finished the course. Again, he uses language that says there is a course laid out that has to be run. And he says, I am not departing until I have finished that course that was laid out for me. He speaks to us as the people of God. The same as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every sin that encumbers us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is laid out before us." Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. The Christian life isn't something that I give it all I've got at the beginning and then I have nothing left. It is an endurance event. And Paul says, "I've finished the course." Each one of us has a course laid out for us. And the call of God for your life is that you run your race. You're not expected to run mine, and I'm not to run yours. Each of us before God is to run the course that was set out for us. The Apostle Paul is facing death with great confidence because he said, "I fought the good fight. I have run my course, and I have kept the faith. I have kept that which was entrusted to me, that apostolic word that was given to me, that treasured gospel that I was to declare to the world, that gospel, Timothy, that I told you to guard with all of your being, that gospel which I told you, declare with all of your might. I kept it intact. I never compromised it. I never lost any of it. I have it in full form, and I hand it off to you." Paul looked at his life, and he had no fear of death. He had no regrets of the life lived because he left nothing undone. And then note in verse 8 that a gospel-oriented life anticipates a great reward. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Paul did not say, "There is waiting for me a crown of joy." Paul did not say, "There is waiting for him a crown of glory." Rather, what excited him so was there awaited him a crown of righteousness. Why not joy? Why not glory? I mean, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're talking about this great warrior for the faith. We're talking about someone who wrote half of the New Testament. Why a crown of righteousness? Because Paul knew that was his greatest need. A sinful, fallen, corrupt man in need of forgiveness, yes, but to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God, he needed righteousness. And that was something he could never gain on his own. And he said, "There waits for me a crown of righteousness." Why did that mean so much? Because only that righteousness would enable him to stand in the presence of God and fellowship with Him. And that meant far more to Paul than streets of gold, gates of pearl, or a mansion. To be in the presence of God Himself. Facing death confidently, joyfully, triumphantly. It's the fruit of a gospel-oriented life. It's the fruit of a life lived for the sake of the gospel. And a life that is absolutely saturated with the glowing, glorious truth of the gospel. May God grant us a gospel-oriented life that enables us to face our last days in a culture marked by a dread of death and say, no fear, no regret, and no doubt. The time of my departure has come. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this glorious word. This word of this good Christian, a man of flesh and bone, a flawed vessel, who gives us this glorious picture of dying grace. It's not something that was inherent in him. It wasn't just the natural flow of his personality. It was a good and gracious gift given from above as a divine enabling. And it's not just for the super saint. It's not just for the great ones of the faith. It's available to all who love Christ appearing. It's for those who've lived their lives mindful of the gospel and who lived their days dominated by the thoughts of the far better. Father, help us to understand that the gospel is not something we ever outgrow. It's something we continually grow into. And if we fill our mind, if we fill our heart, if we fill our days with the glory of the gospel, then when we come to the end, the glory of the gospel, the beauty of our Savior, and the grace of our God dominates our thinking. Father, grant to us this kind of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.